All right, the first question always is, anybody who wrote the outline that needs one, raise your hand. We'll pass it out to you. Anyone not have one of these? But we're doing good this year. Now let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Outline should be on page 2. In dealing with the call of the prophets, we're seeing the variety of different ways God chose to call men to the prophetic office. But also we are dealing with different ways that people thought it. Moses was called, but he was reluctant to agree. In fact, he presented 5 arguments why he shouldn't be the one. And God overcame all of his 5 arguments. He was not at all anxious to be, but once he took on the role, although he questioned why God called him one time, initially after Pharaoh's first rejection, once he began the process, he was quite zealous in fulfilling it. And though he argued with God once or twice, especially in dealing with Israel as a whole, he never questioned his profession. Now Isaiah, the way he structures his book, he presents 3 messages. First message comprises chapter 1, the second message chapters 2 to 4, and the third message is chapter 5. He lays down certain principles and themes that he will be developing through the remainder of the book. After presenting 3 messages that give his basic topics that he will cover, only in chapter 6 does he present the call, and then from chapter 7 until chapter 66, he expands upon the points he made in the first 5 chapters. Just to give you some idea of where he's coming from, he was a Jerusalemite, but it's more than that because he has a very superb control of the Hebrew language. His contemporary was the prophet Micah. Micah was a country prophet, and Micah's Hebrew is rather coarse. As if it was in Hebrew, so to speak. But in the case of Isaiah, his Hebrew is very fine, very distinct, so much so that he writes his whole book in Hebrew poetry with the exception of 4 chapters. Chapters 36 to 39 are prose, but otherwise his whole book is written in Hebrew poetry, and he likes to play word games with the Hebrew language. And because you cannot always translate these word plays, you miss them in English translation, but they are there in the Hebrew text. Let me just give you one example found here in chapter 7. Skip over to chapter 7 for a moment. And the English reads basically as follows, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6, let's go up against Judah and vex it. Let's make a breach therein for us and set up a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Now, the basic meaning of Tabeel is God is good. That's the way it normally would be translated. But he changes a small vowel pattern, and Tabeel in the recent present vowel pattern literally means good for nothing. Maybe his parents called him God is good, but he's really good for nothing. He'll never get to be king of Judah, as these conspirators are planning. And throughout his book, there's quite a few of these wordplays, and you have to have a basic commentary will explain these wordplays, but there's no way to translate them in English in an English translation. Another thing to note about his book is that the book is loaded with messianic prophecies. In fact, there are more prophecies about the first coming in this one book than the other. And so some commentaries have called their commentaries the Gospel of Isaiah, not a bad title, because you have more about the first coming in this book than any other Old Testament book of the Bible. And while we have prophecies elsewhere, not as many as in Isaiah. And probably the one chapter that's caused most Jewish believers to come to faith has been found in this book, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 contains pretty much the most detailed account of Messiah's sufferings and death, burial, with a hint of resurrection. And if you ask most Jewish believers what was the most decisive passage, they would answer Isaiah 53. In my case, that was also true. Some of you know Bear Leventhal from the time we had a couple of camps here. The most decisive passage for him was Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, on the 77th Daniel. But that's more or less an exception. Most Jewish believers will say Isaiah 53. Another thing this book has more than most other books have, and that is details about the Messianic kingdom. And while Ezekiel, as we've seen in a couple of days, focuses more on the temple of the kingdom, Isaiah gives much more details about the general character of the kingdom as a whole. And so that's the basic of the book. His name means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah. Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is Jehovah. And he tells much about God's salvation, both in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Let's now look at chapter 6 as we detail a bit of his call, and then we'll look at some of the biographical information we have subsequent to his call with this book. Verse 1, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I fall in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. These first four verses that we just read, we note that what he sees in his call is a vision of the throne of God. In this vision, in verse 1, he sees the temple of God. And he specifies the year in which he saw this, in the same year that King Uzziah died, and that was the year 759 BC, give or take some different calculations, roughly about 759 BC. The details of this king's reign is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. He was one of the good kings of Judah. Of him was said he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. God gave him a fairly lengthy reign. He was able to extend the borders of Judah. And for the southern part of the kingdom, he extended as far as it was in David and Solomon's day. However, as he began to expand the kingdom, as he conquered one after the other, as he finally brought wealth and peace into the land of Judah, at some point he crossed the line. In that passage, we are told that he decided he would like to perform the priestly function of burning the incense. In the Mosaic law, the burning of the incense was allowed only for the priesthood to perform, and Uzziah simply did not qualify. As a result of his actions, he was going to insist on doing so. As he was about to enter the holy place to perform the ceremony, he was suddenly struck with leprosy. And because of that, he could no longer even live at home under the Mosaic law. He was given a house all to himself, and he spent the rest of his life living by himself in this little household. And whenever anyone approached him, he would have to warn the approacher with the words, unclean, unclean. He was rendered unclean for the rest of his life. No longer could he even attend the temple services, and he could not receive the spiritual benefits of the temple services. Now, during his reign, it was a time of prosperity, but the people themselves largely did not respond to spiritual things. And while Uzziah was a worshiper of the true God, the population did not necessarily follow him. And we know that in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, 2 Kings 15, 3 and 4. And so is given this prophecy the very year that King Uzziah died, a prophecy, by the way, ultimately will be fulfilled by Rome. And the reason he specifies the year is because about this time, the city of Rome was planted and founded. So the same year that he was called to this prophetic office was also the year that Rome was founded, which within about 8 centuries, we finally fulfilled this prophecy. On this occasion, it says, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. And in contrast with the death of King Uzziah, the principle is this. Well, Judah's king may die. There's an eternal king up in heaven that will not die. And God is forever sitting upon the throne in heaven, watching over the destiny of Israel. And the fact that he's sitting upon the throne shows he's always ready to exercise kingly prerogatives. And among the prerogatives a king can exercise is that of a judge and pronouncing judgment. What's giving people problem, of course, is he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, which seems to contradict passages such as John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1:18 declares, no man has seen God at any time. Now keep your finger here, don't lose your place, and turn for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Okay, we'll begin at verse 13. I charge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confessions that should keep the commandment without spot and without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only Pontitate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who only had immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, now notice, whom no man had seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. But the second time we note, first time is John 1:18, is that no one had actually ever seen God as he really is. So what is it that Isaiah actually saw? Turn now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Keep in mind, this is the writer who said no man has seen God at any time in John 1:18, and that's what he says in verse 12. Excuse me, chapter 12, and the verse 36. These things spoke Jesus, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom had the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes, he had hardened their hearts, that they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. Now notice, verse 41, these things said Isaiah because he saw his glory, and spoke of him. What did Isaiah see? He saw the glory of the Messiah in his pre-incarnate state. So again, as we mentioned this morning, no man could see God any time as far as seeing God as he really is. And when Moses himself requested to be able to see God, God told him, you cannot see me as I am and survive. What you will see is my afterglow, my back, but you will not see me as I really am. So ever God became visible, he came visible in different manifestations. We saw this morning as the angel of the Lord. He also appears as a light fair cloud when he appears in the form of the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence. And what Isaiah saw here in chapter 6, verse 1, is not God as he really is. He saw God in his Shekinah motif. And that's been true for all verses where people thought they saw God. They saw some visible manifestation but never saw him as he really is. Then he says he saw him high and lifted up in verse 1. And while Judah's king may sin, Uzziah was a good king, but commit a terrible sin, this king cannot sin. And his train, his robe filled the entire heavenly temple. And so magnificent is the appearance of the God he sees. His robe alone fills this entire temple. The temple is not the earthly one where Uzziah sinned. This is the heavenly temple that is already in the New Jerusalem in heaven. They'll come down upon the new earth in the Messianic kingdom. And by the way, there are five other books of the Bible that speak of this heavenly temple besides Isaiah's. He doesn't mention alone here. Then verse 2, he also sees a form of heavenly beings called the seraphim, a word that means the burning ones. And the word seraphim is the title of a given of a certain type of angelic being. The Bible speaks of beings of the heavenly sphere and mentions three different categories of beings. At the lowest order are angels, with Michael being the archangel, the chief angel, the one authority over the angels. Above the angels are the seraphim. I'll come back to them in a moment. And above the seraphim is the highest order, the cherubim. And we'll see more about the cherubim. We talk about the call of Ezekiel, and cherubim are used in Ezekiel's call, but seraphim are used in Isaiah's call. And the three categories, I might point out, are distinguishable by their wings. Angels, for example, are never described to have wings. I'm sorry about those pictures you may have on your walls, but angels never said to have wings. And when they appear visibly, they always appear as young men, often mistaken for young men, which would not be the case if they had these two big wings hanging out their backs. Now, as far as the cherubim, the Bible describes three different types of cherubs. There are those with one face, two wings. Some have two wings, two faces, and some have four wings and four faces. And Ezekiel also will point out for us that Satan was a cherub. He was of the highest order. He was the anointed cherub, the arch cherub. What the Bible does not say is whether he has one face, two wings, two faces, or four wings and four faces. If I was to guess, I would say it's probably of the two-faced variety, but could not prove that by Scripture. But the seraphim dealt with here are categorized as unique in that they have six wings, and also mentioned in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And while they're not named in Revelation, they're described with having six wings and having the same wording as this one has, holy, holy, holy. And while they have six wings, he points out, they don't fly with all six of them. Two are used for flying, but two are to cover the face because they're before the glory of God, and two to cover the feet, which is a sign of humility. And verse 3 describes their ministry, and it's a threefold declaration concerning the holiness of God, and the declaration concerning the glory of God. So they focus on two of God's attributes. And the first attribute is God's holiness. And they say it three times, holy, holy, holy. And while that is not something that will prove a triune nature of the Godhead, it does allow for it. And it may very well be an early indication, implication of the Trinity. Let me point out, Isaiah is the one prophet that gives us the most teaching about a triune nature of the God of Israel, and the best passage is chapter 48, verse 16, Isaiah 48, 16. A second good passage, not quite as clear, but still good, is Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14, Isaiah 63, 7 through 14. But this is just an implication that they would use the word three times over. And this is also, by the way, the origin of Isaiah's favorite title for God. His favorite title is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. He will use that title 24 times. Outside of Isaiah, it's found only once in 2 Kings, three times in the Psalms, and twice in Jeremiah. That's it. Once in 2 Kings, three times in Psalms, and twice in Jeremiah. Isaiah uses it 24 times. I might also point out 12 times in the first 39 chapters and 12 times in chapters 40 through 66. I make the point because liberal scholars who don't believe in inspiration and don't believe in the prophetic word claim that there are at least two Isaiahs and possibly three. And one Isaiah wrote chapters 1 through 39, a whole different Isaiah a couple of centuries later wrote chapters 40 through 66. That's not based on difference in vocabulary. It's not based upon difference in style of writing. It's based upon a simple assumption that there's no such thing as prophecy. And because chapters 40 through 66 present a lot of detailed prophecies that would not be fulfilled for more than a century to two centuries later, they simply claim that the second part of Isaiah was written by a second man who wrote after these events and pretending they were still future. But again, the vocabulary is the same in both sides, the style of writing is in both sides, and again, Isaiah's favorite title, the Holy One of Israel, is found 12 times in the first part and 12 times in the other part. And so the liberal scholars make certain assumptions based upon their own presuppositions, but it's not based upon exegetical teaching of the word. The second attribute they focus on is God's glory. And while you have the general glory of God, you also have the visible glory of God, the Shekinah, and many of his attributes function through the God's glory to bring glorification to him. And in verse 4, the results of the threefold declaration of glory is the foundations of the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And the filling of smoke was another sign of God's presence. And again, the primary elements were light, fire, and cloud, but fourthly would be smoke. And in fact, when God came down visibly on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 18, there was smoke. Exodus 20, verse 18. When the Shekinah glory filled the Solomonic temple, there was smoke. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10-11, 1 Kings 8, 10-11, and the book of Ezekiel, as the Shekinah glory fills the Holy of Holies, there is smoke. Smoke is also a sign of God's presence, though not as frequently used. So what has happened at this point of time is the first four verses, he's seen a vision of heaven. He's seen God himself in the Shekinah format, sitting upon the throne. And suddenly, he recognizes his sin. And indeed, when he is confronted by God's holiness, his first response is, woe is me. The Hebrew simply says, oi. Oi is me, a common Jewish explanation of a person in trouble. And indeed, woe is me, for I am undone, he says. And the next phrase, the word I am undone, the Hebrew word by way is much stronger. It means to be put out of existence, to be literally put out of existence. And when he sees God, when he hears God's holiness and he sees God's glory, and he looks upon himself, now mind you, Isaiah was a righteous man under the law. He was one who kept the law. He was a believer of his day. And yet when he's confronted by the holiness of God, his response is, woe is me, for I am undone. That's a principle we should learn, because as long as we compare ourselves with anybody else, we'll come out looking pretty good. There's always somebody out there worse than we are. But the proper criteria is not somebody else on the earthly sphere, but on the heavenly sphere. And once we compare ourselves to God, then we can only reach the same conclusion. Woe is me. I'm about to be proud of existence. I am undone. There's an account, actually, similar to this in Luke chapter 5, where after hearing the sermon of Jesus, Jesus then tells Peter, go out and put your nets down. And Peter's response says, listen, we fished all night, and we caught nothing. However, he understands the disciple must obey. If you say so, put down our nets. And the point Peter was making is, you're a carpenter, I'm the fisherman. I know more about fishing than you do. If I couldn't catch any fish during the whole night of fishing, I'm not going to catch it during the day when the sun has hit the water and the fish go way below. But since you're the Lord, I'll go ahead and put down my net. And he puts down the net and he catches a multitude of fish. And guess what he says next? Depart from me, O Lord, because I am a sinful man. When he realized the control Jesus had over the sea world, over the animal kingdom and the fish, then he saw who he was talking to. His response was similar to Isaiah's response, woe is me, for I'm undone. And he gives three reasons why he's about to be undone. First of all, I'm a man of unclean lips. The lips of the seraphim were saying, holy, holy, holy. But now, Isaiah recognizes his own lips to be sinful, to be unclean. And by the way, notice the use of the word unclean. And that's the cry of a leper that Uzziah had become in the last years of his life. And Uzziah had to cry, unclean, unclean. And now Isaiah, who does not have leprosy, sees himself as being unclean and a man of unclean lips. A second reason he gives is, I dwell with a people of unclean lips. He understands he's living with a sinful state. And thirdly, he says, I saw Jehovah the King. And again, when people thought they saw God, they thought they were dying. As we see in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30, Genesis 32, 30, also Jude 6, it's not Jude, but Judges 6, and Judges 13, Judges 6, verses 22 and 23, and Judges 13, verse 22, people that thought they saw God and they were dying, they didn't die, because they never saw God as he really is, only saw a visible manifestation of him. Then verse 6 and 7 comes the atonement on behalf of Isaiah. Then flew on the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he took from with the thongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, lo, this hath touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Isaiah's sin, which was focused on his lips, was cleansed with the coal of the altar. And keep in mind, the altar is the place of sacrifice where blood is shed. His lips were touched because that was where he was most conscious of his sinfulness. The result is iniquity was taken away, his sin was atoned. The Hebrew word means to cover, because that's the best the Old Testament saint could anticipate. The sins were not taken away per se, but it was covered over. So when Jesus died, he had to die not only for all the sins committed after his death, he also died for every sin committed prior to his death. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Romans 3, 25, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, Hebrews 9, 15. Now, verses 8 through 10, capital C on your outline, we have the prophet's commission in verses 8 through 10 with the call and response in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Notice the change of pronouns from singular to plural. The Lord speaks, he says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This gives further evidence that the threefold holiness of verse 3 might be applied to the three members of the triune God. On one hand, there is only one God, so whom shall I send? But this God has three persons, therefore whom shall we send? Now, the call for Isaiah could only come once his lips were cleansed. And see, you have your unity of God, whom shall I send? Plurality, who will go for us? And his response is immediate. Here am I. The Hebrew is one word, hineni, H-I-N-E-N-I, H-I-N-E-N-I. Hineni, here am I, send me. This, by the way, was the response of Abraham when a God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, 22:1, he said, hineni, here am I, send me.
And what God called Jacob in Genesis 31, verse 11, Genesis 31, 11, Jacob also said, Hineni, here am I, send me. And we saw this morning in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, when God called Moses, Moses also said, Hineni, here am I, send Aaron. But Isaiah's response is different than the response of Moses. He wants to be called. He wants to be a prophet. He's ready to go at God's request. And so he says, and God calls him indirectly with a question, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And God does not say, Isaiah, I want you to be a prophet. It's an indirect call. And Isaiah immediately volunteers. Here am I, send me. And then after he's already volunteered for the office, he's told what kind of ministry to expect in verses 9 and 10. Here's his commission. And he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again and be healed. Having volunteered for the office, God basically says, all right, you can be a prophet, but do not expect a successful ministry. In fact, you're going to be very unsuccessful. So in verse 9, he's told, he's given a declaration that the people he will be sent to have an inability to understand. And the reason for the lack of understanding is because of their hardening in verse 10. So as Isaiah speaks, he'll end up fattening the heart of the people. And that means they'll have no feeling for the work of divine grace. Make their ears heavy, which means they'll become dull of hearing. They'll have an inability to listen. Shut their eyes, the Hebrew word which is much stronger than English implies, it means to smear thickly. Smear thickly their eyes, they have an inability to see. The result is spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, spiritual non-understanding. And why is he to do this? Lest they should repent and be healed. And so because they have continually hardened their hearts one after the other, as the first five chapters of Isaiah already showed, because of a continual hardening, they'll be now hardened for good, so punishment will come. And again, at some point, God moves to punish. At some point, sin has to be punished. Now, capital D, he then declares the coming judgment in verses 11 through 13. And the key judgment in verse 11 and 12, point one, is the depopulation of the land. Verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be waste, without inhabitant, and houses without man, and the land become utterly waste. And Jehovah had removed men far away, and the forsaken places may be many in the midst of the land. And if there be yet a tent in it, it shall also be turned into eaten up, as a terebinth, as an oak, whose stock remains when they are felled, and so the holy seed is the stock thereof. After being told to anticipate a non-successful ministry, that these people, you'll be ending up hardening their hearts, blinding their eyes, filling their ears to make it deaf. Isaiah's response is, well, for how long? How long will I have to keep doing this before things turn around? In essence, God's answer is, it won't happen in your lifetime. But continue prophesying. And he begins to describe one wave of judgment until you see the land desolate. And the Hebrew word is a bit stronger. It means to be desolate without inhabitant. Until there is a massive depopulation. Until there is desolation without inhabitation. And the inhabitants will be moved from the land. And while there was some initial fulfillment, of course, in AD 70, but they came back by the Babylonians, the actual fulfillment of the nature of this prophecy happened with the two Roman invasions of AD 70 and AD 135. AD 70 and 135, with the hands of Rome, whose city has been founded about the same time in history. In verse 13, he promises there'll be a return of the remnant, meaning a remnant of Jews will return, but they too will be eaten up by judgment. He now focuses on the second wave of judgment. But the remnant that undergoes a second wave of judgment will be like a felled terebinth, a felled oak, which still has life within it, that can sprout again. And it will sprout to life and grow again, and the holy seed, he says, will regrow into a tree. And what he means by that is going to be detailed in chapter 11. And that is the fact, eventually, the Messiah will come, and the kingdom will be established. The Messiah will come, and the kingdom will be established. So when Isaiah is called to his prophetic office, he's told up front not to anticipate a successful ministry, anticipate opposition, anticipate failure. It's a very long book, but there are so short elements of biographical sections. Turn over to a moment to chapter 7. Now, one such biographical information is found in chapter 7. As I mentioned, here this book has the most first coming prophecies, more than any other book. And in verse 14, you have the famous virgin birth prophecy. Virgin birth prophecy. And so the Messiah, who will be Emmanuel with us, God, will be born of a virgin. In chapter 8, he's destined to rule of Israel in the future. Now turn to chapter 20. Chapter 20. It wasn't always easy to be a prophet, and sometimes God asked prophets to do strange things in their lives to serve as symbolic lessons. Isaiah was not asked to do this very often. It was done more frequently with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. This one case where he was asked to do something unusual. Chapter 20, verse 1. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and took it. At that time, Jehovah spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go, loose the sackcloth from off your loins, and put your shoe from off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And Jehovah said, like as is my servant Isaiah had walked naked and barefoot 3 years, for a sign and a wonder concerning Egypt and concerning Ethiopia, shall the king of Assyria lead away the captives of Ethiopia and Assyria, and they shall also go into exile naked and barefoot, and so on. And for 3 years he had to walk around, perhaps being allowed to wear loincloth, perhaps not, but he had to walk around basically naked and barefoot for 3 years to visualize the prophecy that will be fulfilled upon Assyria and Egypt. Now, the chapter early in chapter 19, he prophesied a future time when Egypt undergoes a national salvation and Assyria goes national salvation. Before that event takes place in chapter 19, there will be a more immediate judgment. In chapter 20, it would happen within a 3-year period of time as he walks naked and barefoot. Now go to chapter 36. Now, chapters 36 to 39 are the four chapters where he writes in prose and not in Hebrew poetry. As a several small segments of biographical material, in chapter 36, King Hezekiah faces the Assyrian invasion. And this invasion occurs because whereas Hezekiah was a very good king and normally obeyed Isaiah, on this one point disobeyed Isaiah and joined of an alliance of rebellion against the Assyrians. Now, in chapter 37, verse 5, So servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, Thus shall you say to your master, Thus says Jehovah, be not afraid of the words that you have heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him. He shall hear tidings and shall return unto his own land. And I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And Isaiah functioning now as a prophet, though Hezekiah has been disobedient to him, nevertheless, now that Hezekiah is repentant, Isaiah has a good message that in spite of the damage the Assyrians will do to Judah, and they'll do a greater bit of damage, they'll destroy every fortified city. What they will not succeed in doing is taking Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 38, we have the account of Hezekiah's sickness, and God first uses Isaiah to announce his coming death, but then he goes back and by the word of God to tell him he'll be given 15 more years of life. Isaiah shows no particular emotions one way or the other. He simply proclaims what God says, and what the word of God is, that's what he declares. As we see tomorrow, Jeremiah is a much more emotional prophet than Isaiah was. And one other event that we read about him in his prophetic office as far as biograph material is in chapter 39, verses 3 through 8. In verses 1 and 2, Hezekiah foolishly from pride showed off all of his wealth and armory to emissaries from Babylon. As a result, Isaiah prophesies someday all of this will go into Babylon when Jews go into captivity. This will happen well beyond the time of Isaiah or Hezekiah, but a prophecy that will be fulfilled over a two-century period. So again, on the comparison of Moses was a reluctant prophet. He did not want to be a prophet. He finally was convinced to take the office when God got angry with him. But once he took the office, he followed through. Isaiah willingly took the office. He volunteered for the office. In spite of the fact he was told he will have a very unsuccessful ministry insofar as getting people to listen to him, nevertheless, he'll be a successful prophet in that he will proclaim the word of God. Now, what the book of Isaiah shows and what God told him shows is a successful ministry is not based upon how people respond. Unfortunately, nowadays, here in America particularly, people believe numbers is the sign of divine favor. That's sad. Jesus had to work with 12 men, so he was a big failure if numbers is the key. And disciples were much more successful than he was numerically speaking. But we should remember the mark of a successful ministry and a successful local church is not where the numbers are increasing all of the time. And if God blesses a church with numbers, that's fine. Just so the numbers were not gained by the new fad, the new gimmick. And the question we have to ask is, the mystery is successful or not, is salvation occurring, both is maturity occurring? And if the word is being expounded upon, is there an exposition, an application? If people are growing spiritually, if people are growing from milk to meat, from immature to maturity, that is the sign of a successful ministry, a successful church, more than mere numbers. There's nothing wrong with numbers. But there's something wrong with numbers if a gimmick was used to get them in. And in most churches, there's all kinds of fads occurring and gimmicks occurring for the sake of numbers. And so we're raising in churches a lot of people who cannot get beyond the milk stage, if they even get that far into the word. Personally, as far as music is concerned, I enjoy all kinds of music. In California, I was a member of a solid Bible teaching Messianic congregation. A lot of music was Messianic and Jewish. Now in San Antonio, there is a congregation there that's Messianic, but the teaching is not what it should be. So I rejoined the church I was a member of when I lived there previously. And our services are half traditional with hymns and half more modern type music. But ultimately, if we use music for the purpose of worship, regardless of what the nature of the music is, then that's the proper use. As soon as we move music into entertainment for the purpose of attracting people just for the sake of music, We spend 45 minutes on music and a 10-minute, 15-minute devotional. We're not doing what the Bible requires the local church to do. And so always keep in mind that one thing Isaiah does teach us is success is marked in the maturity of the saints, not necessarily in how many saints keep coming. Tomorrow we'll deal with the book of Jeremiah. You'll see Jeremiah is quite different, neither Moses or Isaiah. Now, at this point, we'll follow the pattern that we established years ago. It's a Jewish tradition now. We will have the free will offering for Ariel Ministries, and then we'll have a short break. So if you need to leave, you can slip out during the break. And then if you want to stay, we'll have a question and answer session right after the closing of the break. And as before, your questions do not need to be limited to what we've covered this morning and tonight. You can ask any question, any areas of local studies that you would like, and I'd be happy to deal with them. Just as a reminder, the only questions I won't ask are questions I'll be dealing with Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So you can avoid the call of Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or Hosea, will be fine. But you're welcome to ask areas now that are past the Bible. I should have mentioned this and I forgot, but somebody remembered. If some people don't have questions, but they don't like to ask them out loud. So if you want to write your questions down like this person did, that'll be fine, and I will answer these written questions first, but then we'll take the questions from the floor. So I'm happy to have questions either way. Okay, first question here is, will the spirits of our departed loved ones in heaven hear or see us down here? Tell you the truth, I don't think they want to. The Bible nowhere implies that saints in heaven can see what we're doing, so I doubt that they have visual contact with what's happening down here. So God obviously does see, but I don't think people in heaven have the ability to see down here. Will our departed loved ones in heaven know each other or in their spirits or only later after the rapture when they have heavenly bodies? We will know each other both before and after the bodies are resurrected. Keep in mind, for example, while Elijah did not die, Moses did die, and so what the disciples saw in the transfiguration is the spirit of Moses, and yet had no problem recognizing him. The spirit looks like the body does. So we will recognize each other. We will know each other. We will be able to know what roles they played in our lives and so on. Obviously, we'll not relate the same. There's no marriage in heaven and so on. We won't have the same relationship. But yes, we'll know who our loved ones are. And so if you have loved ones who have passed away, you will see them again. You will have fellowship with them and so on. So death of a loved one is a temporary separation. And we have the promise of a reunion once we enter heaven as well. That's all the written questions I have. We'll take the questions from the floor, say till about 8:30, and then we'll do our annual luau. Okay, if you have a question, raise your hand. We'll go from there. Question? Wait for the mic.
Paul said that the angels are ministers of salvation, are ministers for those who are the heirs of salvation. Now, he said that during the apostolic age, which was a transitional period. In light of that, do you believe that angels are active on behalf of saints today?
Yeah, I don't see anything in Hebrews 1:14 that will limit it to apostolic age. I think it's a general statement of truth. Angels are ministering spirits to them that inherit. And so we, all of us, the principle is all of us have guardian angels, and they're not there to make sure nothing bad happens to us, but they're there to make sure nothing happens to us outside of God's will. And so I think they always stay, they're still active in our lives to this day. Yes?
What are your thoughts with the recent reestablishment of the Sanhedrin?
Actually, there's no official reestablishment of the Sanhedrin. These are just a bunch of guys that got together and proclaimed themselves to be the Sanhedrin, but nobody takes them seriously. They don't have the authenticity of the two chief rabbis of Israel. They don't have any authentication of the government. This was sort of a self-declared group that came together. So I wouldn't take that too seriously.
This morning in your teaching, you mentioned that when prophets were called into the ministry, God doubled the name when he called them.
I'm saying certain cases. We don't have records of them happening each case, no.
Do you know what the reason for that was?
Just to call their attention. Yeah. This question, there she is.
I have a question about the Shekinah glory of God.
Yes.
The manifestations, do they happen in this day and age, or is it past?
As far as I know, they don't happen in this day and age because there was, for example, God, the Shekinah sometimes just disappears for centuries. One example is that Ezekiel requests the departure of the Shekinah in chapters 8 to 11 of his book, and then it wasn't seen for 6 centuries. Next time it was seen is the time of Jesus' birth. And so I think it was active during the time of Jesus, but with the ascension and so on, and after the book of Acts, it again just disappeared. It will reappear again in connection with the second coming. So if you look at Isaiah chapter, at Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, the whole world will be enveloped by thick blackness, and the Shekinah comes and disperses the Shekinah glory light. I think that's the next time we'll see it. Question?
I don't know if it's appropriate, but I don't know if you know Linda Lingle is Jewish, and she preaches, you know, she's in the Jewish congregation. She hasn't returned to Christianity yet, but do you see a spiritual significance for Hawaii?
Who's this?
Linda Lingle, the governor.
Oh, yeah. Well, she's quite reformed Jewish. She's not, I don't see anything prophetic about having a Jewish governor. I think it's a blessing to have a Jewish governor. But I don't see anything as being prophetic. So, and the fact he's also Republican is also interesting, because it's a very Democratic state. But I find that significant from that perspective. But not, there's nothing significant prophetically or biblically. Question over here.
Okay, now.
Whoa! Always wait for the mic so millions of people can hear you. Okay, go ahead. You can start, and he'll come back next.
I find it intriguing that Paul, the apostle, in Romans 9, verse 3, that he's willing to be accursed from Christ that his brethren might be saved, apparently. Is he willing to go to that extent if he could? He's willing to be damned eternally?
Yeah, I would take his statement to be true. My pronoun, when Paul writes, I would or I would wish, that always introduces something he knows cannot happen, but he wishes it could be true. So, example, he writes in chapter 7, I would or wish all would be like me, meaning single, but he knows that's not God's will. Later on, he writes in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, I wish you could all speak in tongues and all prophesy, but he knows that's not in God's will either. And the same thing is here. He wishes that he could give up his salvation, result in all Jews being saved. He wishes it could be true, but he knows that it won't be true. And the true way it's going to happen, he spells out later in chapter 11.
Okay. It seems obvious in scriptures and in major world events that the Abraham covenant principle of a blessing for blessing and cursing for cursing as relates to Jewish people applies. Would you say that that applies to the way people treat individual Jewish people?
Would apply that way as well. As long as it's understood, then that they are. The issue is that they're doing it because of their Jewishness. For example, if someone dislikes someone who happens to be Jewish, that's not anti-Semitism, and that would not apply there. Not all Jews are lovable as I am. But if they are mistreating him because he's a Jew, the curse would apply. It was mistreating someone who happens to be Jewish, but not the cause of it, it wouldn't apply in those situations. You have to wait for the mic. Mike? Yeah.
Okay, Melchizedek wasn't cursed because he didn't like the fact that, was it Abraham? Abraham and Sarah were Jewish. He was cursed because he wanted to mess with Sarah.
Well, Melchizedek wasn't cursed.
Was it? Oh, no, not Melchizedek. Who's that guy?
Abimelech.
Abimelech, excuse me. Yeah.
Now, Melchizedek was a good guy. He's a type of the Messiah. He didn't curse Abraham because he was a Jew. No. But in the working out the promise God made to Abraham, Sarah would be the mother of the covenant son. He had to intervene to keep that promise. Follow? So he had to fulfill that. Question? Any other questions?
I guess I'd like your perspective on how you see current day events being actual fulfillments of prophecies, such as the European Union and the recommendation 666, and the events that are going on with the possible constitution coming to effect this year for 7 years.
What constitution?
This European Union constitution.
Okay, let me introduce my comments this way. I encourage people not to do newspaper exegesis. Because what happens in the most sensational anti-prophecy teachers is that they read the daily newspaper and look for one small point of similarity in the Bible and run with it and see fulfillment of prophecy. And that kind of stuff has given prophecy a very bad name in many circles. But prophecy has to be dealt with like any other scripture. You have to interpret every verse with its own context. What is this text saying in its own context? And once you have the meaning there, then you know it applies to any situation. So, for example, the seven-year contract the European Union is making, that has nothing to do with the covenant that the Bible speaks about. And if you take a look at the biblical text, it says one individual, the Antichrist, makes the covenant specifically with Israel and guarantees Israel's military security. That's not the European Union contract anyway. Well, where did you hear this? We're saying they don't have a 666 per se. But even if they did, what does the Bible say about 666? It will not even be an issue until the midpoint of the tribulation. So it's not even an issue between now and then. It's not even an issue. And there's been a lot of these reports about 666 since I was first saved in 57. And always come and go. So when the license plates for well had 666 in Jerusalem, everybody was excited. If some state claimed some security checks came in at 666. These kind of reports keep coming and going. You have to be more discerning biblically. So again, what does the text say in context? And look what the context says. And that'll keep you from a lot of these speculations going on, a lot of these reports going on. As the number of your TV programs and radio programs tend to be more the sensational stripe, and that's very dangerous because then they can pretty well say what they want to say. And if it doesn't happen, then they can change the topic, which is what they often do. So nothing is happening at the moment with the European Union, that's a fulfillment of prophecy, nothing about 666. What is significant, for example, is Israel becoming a state, which had to happen before the tribulation, Israel controlling Jerusalem, which happened in 67, and those things are biblically significant. They fulfill specific prophecies. But at the moment, these other things are just small points of similarity, nothing more. Yes?
In the same idea, you're saying what has occurred. What other things have occurred, and what should we be looking for in that way?
Well, insofar as what has occurred, I would say the three things in particular, the First and Second World War that focused on Jewish history events, secondly, Israel becoming a state, and thirdly, Jerusalem falling under Jewish control. For us as a body, our blessed hope is not the Antichrist or the tribulation. Our blessed hope is the rapture of the church. So what we should be looking for is his return in the sky to take us to himself. That's our blessed hope. How long he'll wait before the signing of the covenant, we're not told. We may see some more prophetic events, we may not, but next major prophetic event in the earthly sphere, I would say, would be the Russian invasion of Israel, followed by a real government that splits up into 10 kingdoms. But the rapture will come before any of these events occur. So keep in mind what our blessed hope is.
Do you have any idea how many Jewish people are Christian?
Worldwide, out of 15 million Jewish people today, about 150,000 are believers, quite minuscule overall, with 100,000 of them being here in North America. It's quite small. But again, keep in mind, while the second coming has a prerequisite, Israel's national salvation, the rapture doesn't have that prerequisite. So the numbers go up and down. Before the Second World War, the numbers were about 300,000, but most, about a half a million Messianic Jews were killed in the Holocaust. So we had not caught up to what we were before World War II. Question?
One of my employers is from a Jewish background, and we were in a discussion, and she was talking about some reasons why Jewish people don't consider the Jesus to be the Christ Messiah.
Right.
Is because Messiah was a general term of a feeling or an existence that was to happen that was misinterpreted.
Well, she's not expressing traditional Judaism. She's obviously of Reformed Judaism, and for Reformed Judaism, rejected the view of one Messiah coming. And they believe in a messianic age, and this messianic age we brought in primarily with human efforts and so on, so it's very humanistically oriented. But to just challenge her, the traditional Orthodox Jewish belief to this day is an individual Messiah's coming. That has never been given up Orthodox Judaism. What she's expressing to you is not Judaism, that's just traditional Judaism, but a more modernistic Judaism that began in the 1800s. So don't be afraid to remind her of it. Question?
Yeah, it seems like I heard recently on the news that Ehud Olmert, the prime minister in Israel, is entertaining with the Orthodox Judaism of saying that you have to hold to Judaism to be a citizen of Israel. Is there any validity to that?
Well, I'm not sure what the discussion is, because that's always true. Follow? To be a citizen of Israel, with rare exception, you have to be a Jew. By way Judaism defines it, which means you must either have converted to Judaism or have a Jewish mother. You can also receive citizenship if you have a Jewish ancestor, like up to a grandparent. So if you have one grandparent, you become a citizen but not be a Jew. You can only be a Jew if your mother is Jewish or you convert it. But if you can get citizenship as a descendant of a Jew, and then that's so some have become citizens that way, but they're not given a Jewish status. It's a Gentile status. But then people like me have a special exception. If a Jew accepts Jesus, he ceases to be a Jew and can't immigrate. So.
I have a friend that is Jewish, and she's very open to the word, and she listens. But what happens if the rapture comes and Jews that don't claim Jesus as their Messiah, what do they still have a chance at being saved?
Yes. Just because you heard the gospel before the rapture does not mean you cannot be saved afterwards. The point of no return, which is found in Revelation 13 and 14, is once you've taken the mark, either in the forehead or the right arm, at that point you cannot be saved at that point. But it's also, the Bible makes it clear that nobody will take the mark out of ignorance. Everyone would have heard the gospel at least twice, if not more, before they have to choose to take the mark. So those who take the mark are those who already rejected the love of the truth that was preached to them in the first half of the tribulation, and then they take the mark. And as a result of taking the mark, they forfeit any opportunity to be saved. So if the rapture comes and she's in the tribulation, she could still be saved. But ideally, it's to get her to believe now, not later. Question? We have 5 more minutes. Any other questions?
There are a number of Messianic Jewish organizations that are trying to bring Gentiles to becoming Jews. Why would that be? Why are they doing it?
Well,
was not that many. There were certain ones. And the certain ones believed that they should convert Gentiles to Messianic Judaism, so to speak. That's not practiced by any of the Messianic large groups. Like the Alliance doesn't do that and others, but it's some groups are wanting to do that. And probably that would be the way they could increase their numbers and call these people Jews. They're not really Jews. But it's not, that's something that shouldn't be done, but some are doing it. And we also have within the movement, unfortunately, a lot of Gentiles who are mad at God for not making them Jews. And so they try to find some Jewish ancestor 10 generations ago, or they try, some even convert to Judaism to try to call themselves Jews and so on. But the Bible says if you're called to be as a called to believe as a Jew, don't seek to be a Gentile. If you're called as a Gentile, don't seek to be a Jew. And there's nothing wrong with being a wild olive branch. I married a wild olive branch. I like him a bit wild. It's fine. It's okay to be a wild olive branch. Question? Any other questions? Any last questions? We'll do this again tomorrow.